Bibles again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we'll continue where we left off in our first scripture reading. We'll read verses 6 through 10. First Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Let's pray. Father, we look to you now and would plead with you for your grace to be with us as we would consider your word. We do ask, Lord, that you would forgive us for our sins, Lord, and that your mercy would be upon us, and that we would hear from you, Lord, and know that all that we would benefit from your word would come from your grace because of who we are in Christ. Lord, please grant us your Holy Spirit. Open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in your word, Lord, that would lead us to be more like this Savior who has redeemed us. And we pray, Father, that you would be pleased. Once again, we ask that you would save this morning from those who are in this room who do not know you, that you would bring them to Christ, that you would save them, deliver them, Lord, from their sins, and make them your faithful servants. Hear our prayers, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Paul has been unburdening his heart about the distance that he has gone to get back to the Thessalonians when he and his companions were chased out of Thessalonica prematurely. Finally, when he could not take it anymore, we saw last week that he sent Timothy to go to the Thessalonians to help establish their faith, to help encourage them, and to bring back a report to Paul and to Silas concerning how the Thessalonians were doing, since they were continuing to face opposition and persecution right from the time of their new birth in Christ. This church has been under attack, and so Paul is desiring to see how they're doing, and so they decide to send Timothy. As a loving spiritual parent, Paul was anxious to know how this church was doing and whether or not they had fallen prey to the tempter who would seek to prevent them from establishing a church in heathen Thessalonica. Well, this morning, Paul will move on then to reveal what had happened when Timothy returned to Paul to report about the spiritual condition about the Thessalonian brethren. And so he now records what happened when Timothy came back to them. They sent him, he came back, and he reports here what had happened. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Last time we ended with verse 5, which says these words, "For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain." And now in verses 6 and 7, we continue on. But now Paul says that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. And so Timothy had gone to the Thessalonians, and he had returned to Paul and Silas with a good report. And this good report alleviated the anxious thoughts of the Apostle Paul concerning whether or not the Thessalonians had succumbed to the temptation of the enemy, whether or not they would have turned from the truth that they had embraced, that Paul had taught them about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was comforted now upon Timothy's return. And notice, brethren, the general sense of the report that was given, which brought encouragement to Paul. And notice as well the critical elements that Timothy had found exhibited by the Thessalonian converts when he had gotten there. And so the general report that he brings back to Paul, we don't have all the details, but we do have a general sense of what happened, and here it is. First is that their faith was intact. He says that Timothy brought us good news of your faith. Although they were being greatly tested, although they were being persecuted and suffering affliction for their commitment to Christ and the gospel, they were not shaken away from their faith in Christ. They did not compromise. They did not fall away. Rather, they clung to Christ, refusing to lay down the cross that was allotted to them in their part in the gospel. They continued in the practice of Christian living, which is consistent with a sincere profession of faith. They remained steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, fully convinced that their labor in the Lord was not in vain. To borrow Paul's words of exhortation to the Corinthians, they would have been doing that very thing here. The Thessalonians were standing fast. And then secondly, first it was that their faith was intact. Secondly, Timothy also reported that their faith was confirmed most evidently by their ongoing love for one another. So there's kind of a confirmation that their faith is genuine and intact. It is seen in their love for one another. He says, Timothy brought us good news of your faith and love. Though they were greatly persecuted, they did not shift their attention away from each other and onto themselves. No, rather they continued to love and serve one another, growing in the grace and knowledge of their Lord Jesus Christ. They persevered in the very traits that Paul had witnessed when he was there for a short time and which he mentioned earlier in chapter 1. Look with me again at chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. They persevered in these ways, in the way Paul found them from the beginning, or when he first gave them the gospel, when he was with them. Those traits, they continued in them. And we're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope, in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. And so Paul finds then in Timothy, as he reports back to them, that their faith, the Thessalonians' faith, was it sustained its heartbeat, evidencing the genuineness of it, and this was confirmed by the ways in which they took interest in, served, met the needs of, and ultimately loved one another. They continue to love each other in spite of the persecution. And then thirdly, by way of Timothy's report, he reported that their faith and love were both intact. Thirdly, finally, Paul was encouraged to hear from Timothy that even as Paul and his companions were longing to get back to the Thessalonians, we saw that already, how hard they tried to get back, even as they longed to see them again, the Thessalonians had greatly desired to see them as well. So they shared that same burden that Paul had to see them again. The positive thoughts and good remembrance of being together were mutual. The affection was not one-sided. Rather, they all shared the same desire of seeing each other again. And so, this then is the general description of Timothy's report, that their faith and love were intact and that they had a mutual desire to see Paul and his companions. And this was very encouraging to the Apostle Paul to receive this report, very encouraging to say the least. In fact, he says that they were comforted concerning this faith of the Thessalonians. This report actually brought comfort to Paul and Silas. The good spiritual condition of the Thessalonian church brought great joy and encouragement to the souls of Paul and his companions. Listen, in fact, to how Paul builds on this in verse 7 and following. He says here in verse 7, therefore, brethren, right, they received this report back of what was going on in Thessalonica with their faith and their love and the desire to see Paul and Silas again. Therefore, brethren, he says, in all our affliction and distress, that is the affliction that was brought about both by the persecution that Paul and Silas had been facing and continue to face, and also their unshakable desire to know how the Thessalonians were doing. So they were suffering persecution, and they were also suffering in the sense of wanting to know, are they okay? What's going on there? Are they standing firm? So in their affliction and distress, Paul says, therefore, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. It were as if a large pail of water was poured on the burning fire of their own agony and trials, and they found relief in the well-being and progress of the Thessalonians. The fire that was burning within them and around them was put out, as it were, as they saw their condition. Look at verse 8. He says, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. Again, such strong and profound words exposing the Apostle Paul's heart. We find here a further superlative confirmation. We've seen this superlative language of the Apostle Paul being used and exposing his heart. And here again, it exposes Paul's love and his heart for the Thessalonian sheep, which was thoroughly grounded in his love for the Thessalonian shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about that last time, didn't we? Said, how can someone love a people he only knew for 3 or 4 weeks when he ministered to them? What would put this kind of a love within them, to have this kind of a desire to see them, this kind of an urge and anxiety to know how they're doing? Well, it's only because of the love that Paul had for Christ, which was itself inflamed by the love that Christ first had for Paul. And so we find that confirmation again of Paul's heart. Look again at verses 19 and 20 of chapter 2 for a moment, as we see that language there building up here in Paul's personal expression of his love for these people. Verses 19 and 20 of chapter 2, he says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. And then look at verse 8, which we just read again. Read that again here. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. How far, brethren, do we need to go or stretch to see so clearly that Paul's interest, that his glory, that his joy, indeed his very life, was tied into the well-being, the progress, and prosperity of Christ's church? I mean, what greater language could we infuse into the text to try to make Paul sound even more concerned, more consumed with the welfare of the church? We could not add to it. It is more than sufficient to show that his heart burned for Christ's church. It was as if he were saying, Timothy's report of your perseverance comforted us in our afflictions because our supreme interest, indeed our very lives, are bound to your progress in the faith. As you persevere, it is rejuvenation, it is life to our very souls. And should you fall away, it would be a bullet to the heart. It would be like death to our souls. We would be crushed with grief and despair. And so even though we ourselves continually suffer great tribulations, great afflictions and trials and persecutions, even though we bear the marks of Christ's sufferings in our body, the comfort which we receive by your standing fast in the Lord, it reinvigorates us with great motivation and strength to press on. What's happening with you is providing us, as it were, with grace to find comfort in our own struggles and sufferings. We are comforted in our afflictions by your progress. And then he moves on into verse 9 and 10, and listen to these words. In verses 9 and 10, he adds, for what thanks can we render to God for you? For all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. See, here Paul builds up now, and he comes to verses 9 and 10, and he comes to this rhetorical question, as it were. It's a rhetorical question. He's expressing the emotional state or thrill of his soul in words It's almost as if I were to put it into some kind of a description for you, it's like the Apostle Paul in this text, as he's building up to where he finally gets here, it's like he lights off this mortar at the beginning of his thought. You know those mortars that they explode, they make that loud noise, and they go up in the air, and they burst off into all those beautiful colors on the 4th of July. Well, it's like he lit off this mortar, he shot it up in the sky, and it has blown up in all of its color and beauty, and it concludes in this expression of exultation. The glory has been seen, it's been expressed, and here he concludes with this rhetorical exultation. He says, as it were, how can we possibly thank God enough? What words could ever sufficiently express how thankful we are to God for all of the undeserved joy that he has given us for your sake before our God? We're overwhelmed. We are elated with an overwhelming joy. And no thanks could ever suffice to express how grateful to God we are for this joy that we have in you. It's like Paul singing the famous hymn that we sing. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. I wish I had 1,000 tongues. I don't have enough in me to express what I need to express for the joy that God has given to such an unworthy one as me. Sometimes when I think of the Apostle Paul, in a small way, he reminds me of Ebenezer Scrooge. Let me explain why. If you remember in A Christmas Carol, the famous movie that's on Christmas time every year, I'm not saying that everything in there is theologically the best, so please don't take that from me, but it is a decent movie to watch. And at the end, if you recall, after Ebenezer, who is a wretched man for the duration of his life, he's very wealthy, he doesn't give anybody help or assistance, he's very selfish and greedy and etc., and finally he's visited by those spirits, as you're aware, and he's spared, even though he's supposed to die because of his wickedness and so on. Finally, at the end, when he's spared, he becomes very generous. He's a new man, isn't he? And he goes and he starts buying things for people and helping people and giving to good causes and so on. And as he's going on, you see him laughing. He's very giddy. He's excited. He's overwhelmed with great joy. And there's a moment there, if you haven't picked up on it, where you kind of get a kick at it, because he says to himself, he's oh, like stop rejoicing. You don't deserve this joy. And then he's like, but I just can't help it, right? He's so excited. Well, it reminds me a little bit of Paul in the sense that Paul knows he doesn't deserve this, but he's so thankful to God for the joy that he has in being able to help others, to serve others, remembering where he once came from as a self-righteous Pharisee. Well, finally, Paul then concludes his thought as if the glowing flurries of that mortar begin to float down. He reiterates now his strong desire to see them. He's kind of built this all up. It shoots up in the air. It explodes in all this beauty. He exults in God and says, how can I be thankful to God enough for what I've experienced? And then it kind of comes down to this rest, this reminder that he gives to God in prayer as he says these words. He says here again, listen to the superlative language, brethren. He says, night and day. Continually, the idea is there, night and day, praying exceedingly. Listen to, right? It's always, Paul always has to add this superlative type of thinking, right? Not just praying, but praying exceedingly, continually, night and day, fervently, with great sweat. The idea is this perspiration involved. He's seeking God fervently, he says, that we might see your face, most particularly for the reason of, he says, to perfect what is lacking in your faith. So it kind of comes to that crescendo. It ends right there before Paul gets into this benediction that follows. He says, as it were, we want to add more to what you've already received. We want to invest more in you. We want to help you onward, to fill you with more spiritual resources and blessings that will strengthen your faith so that you might prosper further. We want to see you go further, grow more, your love increase more. We want to be able to bless and give you what is lacking still in your faith because of you being a young church, as it were. Obviously, this goes right along with what the apostle has been saying about the Thessalonians being his glory and joy, and him living if they stand fast in the Lord. You see, brethren, where your heart is, you will find yourself investing your time, investing your energy, investing your strength, investing your resources. You will find yourself sacrificing of yourself for that which means most to you. Isn't it the case? What would every man in this room who was married hopefully do for their spouses and their families? You want to bless them. You want to provide for them. You want to see them have the desires of their hearts, right? In a sanctified sense, we desire that. Well, Paul had that desire for this church. Clearly, Paul, who might very well be consumed with his own welfare right now. Remember, he has been suffering all kinds of afflictions that are ongoing. Everywhere he goes, he faces persecution. You think that he might be concentrating on his own well-being even now, yet we find that he was most concerned with investing more good into the Lord's church, with providing blessings, seeing them continue to prosper, putting his efforts into the church. It's very clear that that is the heart of Paul. Now, brethren, let me ask you this question, and this will spill over into our applications in a few moments here. Doesn't Paul, when you see all this that we've been going over for the last several weeks, and just seeing a theology of the heart of a man of God who is consumed with a passion for Christ and his church, I mean, it's clearly all throughout here, we see that with Paul. Doesn't he remind you of Christ? Have you thought about that when you read this and you look at this and say, this is just supernatural? In fact, was this really Paul here? Were these the natural affections of the proud Pharisee by nature? Would this have defined anything remotely close to Paul before Christ had come into him? This was Christ in Paul, wasn't it? This was a glorious reflection of the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the one who washed the wayward disciples' feet as he was preparing to bear his sins, their sins, on the cross. Thinking about his disciples, even then, preparing to bear the sins of the world, the sins of his people, on his own back, as it were. He's there washing his disciples' feet, investing in them, thinking about them, pleading with them, praying for them. Such an unnatural, selfless concern for others at his own great expense is nothing short of Christ in Paul and not Paul himself. It is God's workmanship in Paul, conforming him into the one whose spirit was at work in him. Brethren, consider two verses, and there's many we can look at. I just want to read two verses to you that would confirm what I'm saying here, because we don't want to miss Christ as the one who is actively inside working in Paul, who has created these kinds of unnatural, supernatural desires that are certainly beyond the reach of those who are fallen in humanity. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says, this is what happened to Paul, have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If you want to have a great explanation for the kind of heart that Paul has in Thessalonians, that's one good explanation right there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 9 and 10, I'll read this second verse alone. I won't go beyond this. But he says, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not even worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. I was seeking to destroy that's Paul. I, Paul, was seeking to destroy the church of God. I was binding women and men, separating families and putting them in prisons because of their faith in the gospel. I was holding the clothing, casting my vote, supporting the death of Stephen. I was holding the clothing of those who stoned him, who testified against him, and I would have had a stone as well if I was a direct witness to the things Stephen had said. But instead, I held the clothing and cast my vote and agreed with those who directly were involved in murdering Stephen. He says, I persecuted the church of God. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. I'm the least of the apostles. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which is with me. You see, brethren, what we see happening in this text in Thessalonians and in the whole of this book, as we see the heart of Paul and we say, wow, we're blown away, is we see exactly that. It is the grace of God operatively at work in Paul. It is Christ working through Paul, giving him such a heart that is exactly contrary, the antithesis of what he once was before he was crucified with Christ. Well, brethren, having finished looking at our main text, we're going to stop there as far as where we travel for this morning. I want to now conclude our time by considering some closing thoughts and applications. I really want to see, to apply this to us because it's significant, has much relevance for all of us. And so by way of application, brethren, first, I want you to recognize again the critical necessity of perseverance in the Christian life. The critical necessity of perseverance in the Christian life. One of the reasons why when we think of the famous tulip model of the 5 points of Calvinism, that I'm not a big fan of those who would say once saved, always saved, and that kind of language, but I like the P as in perseverance, because that really is the telling sign of those who are saved, right? It's the perseverance of the saints. It was wonderful for Paul to have witnessed the original confession of faith and the commitment of the Thessalonians when Paul was among them. Paul saw great things happen. He saw God do great things among these people, and that was a great experience, and he came to love these people as we've seen. And yet, because of the present ongoing tribulations, Paul was concerned about the possibility of the Thessalonians having been led astray by the tempter. Notice Paul doesn't say here, we had no anxiety, we had no concern because once saved, always saved. He doesn't say that. Paul knew the critical importance of perseverance as a true mark of the Christian faith. Now, this did not eliminate his excitement at the beginning. He wasn't there in Thessalonica preaching and seeing people repent and saying, well, you know what, they might not be saved. They might not have been elect. No, Paul rejoiced with them, but he still knew that ultimately time would reveal what was really in the hearts of these people. Paul knew there were 4 different kinds of soils, according to the parable of Christ. That is why he states in chapter 2, verse 19, that his hope, joy, and crown of rejoicing was to see them faithful in the presence of Christ's return. Right, Paul wanted to get to the end. He wanted to see them standing faithful, having persevered, having made it to the end. When Christ returns, there they are, they were faithful. That's where his joy was bound up, in their perseverance. And that is why he states in verse 8 that he and Silas and Timothy, his companions, he says, we live if you stand fast in the Lord. He doesn't say we live because you made a profession of faith. We live because you've come to the altar and said this prayer. He says, no, we live if you stand fast. As we continue to see you persevering and standing fast, it's life to our souls. We live. Clearly, all of these things show. Indeed, the very tone of the letter to the Thessalonians shows, brethren, that Paul was concerned not merely with a profession of faith, but with a persevering faith. And so, let this all the more spur us on, not in an anxious sense, but with a fervent sense nonetheless, to finish the race that is set before us. Some of us in this room, perhaps, members of the church, perhaps, profession of faith, think that because we started well, we can kind of put the cross down and take it easy and don't see it as a race, are kind of lacking in our diligence. And brethren, that is not healthy for you or for the church. If you are still breathing, and as I look out in this room this morning, it looks like everyone here is breathing for the most part, then you have at least another lap ahead of you. Let us continue to run that race with great determination, unwilling to sit down until we are at the finish line with the crown of glory placed upon our heads by God Himself. Run with the same diligence. That's why Paul says, again, and I reiterate what I said a few weeks ago, when he says that I forget what's behind and look forward. Yeah, sure, Paul is not concentrating on sins of the past. That's true. We need to confess them and let them go. But that's not, the context of that text is not dealing with his sins. It's dealing with his successes. It's dealing with the good things that he's done, how far he's come. He forgets that, and he continues to run with the same diligence so that he does not get consumed and saying, look at all the things that I've done, and I can sit down now and take a rest. That's the context of that text. He's pressing forward. Forget what I've done, what God has done through me, or where I've been in the past, or how I started. I want to get to the end. I want to persevere. Don't look back, brethren, but rather run as one who is seeking the crown. Are you still seeking the crown today as fervently as you were when you were first saved? Retirement in the kingdom of God doesn't come until we're in the presence of Christ. There are no go to Florida and play golf and live in one of those condo settings in the Christian life. Persevere. Stand fast. And if you have drifted off in any sense, get back in the race, praying for God to grant you the grace and strength to finish well. Hear me on this, brethren. Hear me on this. Too many are content to speak of the zeal and commitment they once had at the beginning. Too many are content to speak about the religious experiences of the past and to put their faith in those rather than a present, ongoing faith in Christ. Where you are now is what counts. And so I'd encourage you, as you see how Paul handles the Thessalonians, he does not sit back and say again, you know, I had no concern because once saved, always saved. You guys have said that prayer. You guys have come forward. I've seen what's going on there, and I had no worry. No, he was concerned lest the tempter had come and brought them into a snare and took them away, and their labor was in vain. Paul was a man who knew the importance of perseverance. Secondly, brethren, marvel again over the heart of Paul here. See, we've kind of looked at different angles of Paul's heart here. Very, very much we can, there's all kinds of applications we can take from his heart. But most particularly this morning, in how it reflects and reveals the glorious heart of Christ toward you. See the heart of Christ here when you look at Paul's heart. In a finite sense, a smaller sense here, but see it as Christ's heart toward you. When you see the sincere, selfless, sacrificial love that Paul has for these people, whom he knew for less than a month, it ought to jump out at us as profound and supernatural. We should be reading this and saying, wow, how can Paul have this kind of a sincere love for these people? But brethren, in laying hold, or at least attempting to lay hold of that great love which Paul is expressing here, I want you to recognize in the glory of what you behold in Paul that is a partial expression of the infinite love of Christ which he has for all of us, for his church, for his people. Yes, Paul knew them for a few short weeks, and we might be tempted to covet that heart of Paul, and rightly so, that he could have such a love for these people. But brethren, Christ loved us when we were his enemies. When we were his enemies. When you were at your most rebellious and sinful peak in all of your life, and all of you can take a road trip in the mind and look back at your own lives and find these things, find these time periods. When you were sticking your middle finger up to the face of Almighty God, all holy, all light, all pure, eternal God, if not literally, by the way that you were living. He still loved you to the full and had every bit of determination without flinching to save you as he had before the foundation of the world. and he crushed and shamed and killed his own son to secure your salvation. And Christ willingly embraced the cross and all of its horror for you. An eyedropper full of that love is what we see here in the Apostle Paul. We are the glory and joy of Christ, brethren. His church is the glory and joy of Christ. Would he dare call us his bride, his body, the apple of his eye, if it were not so? You see the language that God uses to describe his church? He rejoices over us. He is ever mindful of us. You see, when you take a good and honest look at your own personal natural corruption and depravity, when you see the truth of who you really are in Adam, when you come face to face with the undeniable truth of your defilement, you cannot possibly make sense of this kind of love for you coming from a holy God. All you can do is say, I know it must be true. I know that this is something that comes from within the character of God himself, and it comes with no regret. It tells us something about who God is. That's all we can see. It doesn't make rational sense to us, other than the fact to say that this is the character of our God, that he could so love someone who is so contrary to who he is, so much so that our deserving, what we deserve is hell because of our sins, and yet that he would love us to the extent that he would crucify, he would pour out his wrath upon his own son, is beyond comprehension. And brethren, and in some amazing way, and here's what's happening to Paul here. In some amazing way, as you process these things by grace, as you peer at the reality and try to drink some of the waters of this kind of truth, it creates an incomprehensible, unexplainable ball of energy within you, right at the core of your being, that shakes you with a violent sense of zeal and excitement, leading you to fall down in worship and compelling you to say, here I am, Lord, send me. That's what's going on with Paul there. When you realize that. Now, I'm not saying this is all the time. I'm not saying we're always in this state, but I'm saying when it hits you, it hits you. And you're like, Lord, just take everything. Woe to me if I hide this truth. Woe to me if I smother it out with the dung of this world. Woe to me if I fail to preach Christ and his gospel. Woe to me if I sit back and lax in this world as long as Christ is not named somewhere on this planet, when I know what I know about the character and heart of this Creator and how he has invaded my life with his love. Thirdly, by way of application, brethren, if it is truly our desire to be Christ-like, we see that all the time, we say that all the time, I want to be Christ-like, I want to be Christ-like, then let us understand that prayerfully pursuing this type of a heart exposed in the Apostle Paul here ought to be the substance of our striving. In other words, if you really want to be Christ-like, you need to put your foot to the pedal in these kinds of ways. Oftentimes, biblical terms get thrown around carelessly, don't they? But we must be a people who carefully define those terms. What does it mean to be Christ-like? If we are to live the Christian life with any sense of genuine integrity, I can't tell you how many times, even among unbelievers, I've heard people say to me, oh, I love Jesus so much. I really love God. While having no intention of understanding, let alone doing, the very things that Christ and God desire. No concern for any of that. But somehow, it's just getting caught up in the language. I love God. I love Jesus, of course. You see, brethren, What it comes down to is this. When we pray to God, asking Him to make us more like Christ, we have to understand that what we are really saying is this. Lord, make me a man or a woman of sacrifice who considers and puts the interest of others above my own. That's what you're praying. Lord, make me be one who is crucified like Christ, that I might live for you and for others. Help me to embrace a life of discomfort and to be content with less so that I might give myself to Christ by giving myself to His cause, His purposes, and His church. So many Christians, and we're all guilty of this to some extent, want to please God, but on their own terms. On their own terms and not His. We want to have, again, that mentality of the buffet mentality. We walk in and we pick and choose the things that we want to do. Pick and choose the things we want to eat, but what we don't want, we don't touch. We want to please God on our terms. We want to give without feeling it. We want to sacrifice when it is convenient, which isn't really sacrifice. We want to serve and be useful without denying our own natural desires and interests. We want to be conformed to Christ without experiencing pain or discomfort. We want glory in heaven without giving up this life and the things of this world. But brethren, serving God, if sincere, must be on His terms. You can't make kites in a boat factory and expect to please the boss even though we prefer making kites. Well, it's great. I want to make kites. I love making kites. I make the best kites in the world. But you're working in a boat factory. And so, brethren, I say all of this to simply state that we must get down to the details with our Christianity, rather than shielding ourselves in undefined generalities, rather than using the common lingo and say, yes, I want to do that, I am a Christian, I am this. What does that mean? Specifically, at the street level, we must ask ourselves, what do our love and service and worship of God actually look like, and does it fit the biblical description of each? Culturally, we are taught to define terms according with what we believe to be the best way to define those terms, right? No universal way. And so when you tell someone that they're in danger or they're doing something wrong, you're unloving. That's the way it is in our culture. And so we have to be a people who counter that culture and are willing to define terms according to the way God defines them in His Word and to live accordingly. If we truly want to be Christ-like, brethren, then it behooves us to do this. And hopefully, we have all of the motivation in the world at the cross to take pains to do this. I would hope that none of us in here who are in Christ would say, boy, that's just too much. How could anybody do that? Hopefully, what we have in Christ would be sufficient to compel us to desire to do that. Well, then lastly, as we prepare to take the supper this morning, let me just say to those of you who are outside of Christ this morning, to those of you who are not Christians, I just want to challenge you again and ask you, what does all this mean to you? What does the will of God and what He is accomplishing in His design, what does it mean to you? As a creature created in the image of God, fashioned so wonderfully with a mind that is rational, with thoughts and abilities and feelings and a heart and all these things that surround you, what does it all mean to you? Do you recognize the great privilege that God has given you to be here on any given occasion to hear the word of life put before you? That God would give you the privilege of hearing His truth, of hearing His word, of hearing from Him when most will perish in their sins. When many never even hear the true gospel and are caught up into all kinds of cults and all kinds of false religions, you are hearing the truth. And so I would exhort you this morning, don't miss it. Don't miss what God has put in front of you in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The hope of forgiveness for all of your sins. The hope of eternal life. The hope of being conformed into the image of His Son. Of being what God has called you to be and created you to be. The hope of fulfilling a purpose that has meaning beyond the temporal, short-lived things of this world. May God give you the grace to repent of your sins and to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation before it is too late. Don't die in your sins. What a shame it would be on that day, which could be today, when you stand before God, when you pass on from this life, for whatever reason God brings you out of this life, and you stand before Him and God should say to you, I put you in the presence of my word. And the Spirit of God was there speaking, as it were. But you turned your back and hardened your heart. And you will deal with eternal regret for that decision. May God give you the grace to seek Him now, even as we take of the Lord's Supper. If you're unsaved this morning, as you watch on, please seek the Lord while He may be found. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You so much for Your wonderful grace to us, for all that we learn here, even in this writing of the Apostle Paul, even in the opening up of his own heart, how we are able to peer into his soul and see Christ at work in, by, and through him. We thank You, Lord, that the same Spirit who was at work in Paul is at work in those who are in Christ this morning, and we pray, Father, that You would give us the grace to desire to live in such a way, Lord, as the Apostle Paul did, to love Your people, to love Your church, to be willing to sacrifice, to be willing to pursue Christ-likeness on Your terms. Father, please bless us with these truths. Let them not leave our minds or hearts. Lord, if there's conviction or encouragement, whatever it is, we pray that it would carry us onward into action, into change. And Lord, we ask that You would be pleased to save this morning, that there would be some even in this room right now who would not leave this room without crying out to You for mercy, repenting of their sins, and putting their hope and faith in Christ alone. We pray in His name. Amen.